So our reading tonight is from Hebrews chapter 12, and you can find it on page 1213 of the Church Bibles. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Please do keep that passage open. And if you're here for the first time with us, inside your service sheet, you'll find a white sheet headed Better and Best, which is notes on where we're going in the next few minutes. If you want to learn how to handle the stresses of daily life with a sort of clear, calm head, the book that you need is a book called The Little Book of Calm by a guy called Paul Wilson. It's a collection of some 150 simple, common-sense tips to help you find peace in the midst of the stresses of daily life. For example, rest in a tub. A leisurely warm bath will soak the stress from your body. So if you have showers at the moment, that is why you're stressed out. You should be having baths. Or declare today a holiday, imagine every day a holiday, and then watch your worries fade away. Your boss may have a view on that one. Breathe deeply. Avoid tense people. Massage your forehead. If you've tried that one, have a go at massaging your forehead afterwards. On it goes. Now, whatever you make of these sort of tips, we would all agree, wouldn't we, that life is pretty stressful. And I guess any advice on how to deal with that is going to be welcome to some extent. It's one reason why maybe at times we may struggle with the Bible and find it a bit hard going. Because as soon as you open up the Bible, it's pretty obvious that the Bible is not just a little book of calm. I mean, there are comforting verses in it, the sort of verses that make it onto Christian posters of sunsets and lambs in fields, or into sort of collections of booklets of favorite verses and so on. There are bits like that. But there are also lots and lots of other bits which are not so soothing. And the letter of Hebrews is a case in point. And it's one of the consequences of going systematically through books of the Bible that you're forced to deal with bits which aren't really the nice bits. You can't just focus on the nice bits you want to hear. Now, what we have in Hebrews is not a little book of calm, but a little book of warnings. There are five warning passages in this letter. So the sort of structure of Hebrews is it combines encouragement and warnings, but the warnings are very much the heart of the letter and why it was written. And today we've just had read to us the last of the five warning passages. So if you've been here through the whole Hebrews series since we started in the autumn, you'll feel, what, another one? This is the last one of the five warning passages. And it's not something we may like to hear, but it's something that we need to hear. The Bible's God's word. God does not waffle. If it's in here, it's because we need to hear it. This letter was written to Jewish people who'd become Christians, and they'd been given a hard time for following Jesus, and they were feeling pretty weary of it. And some of them were now tempted to give up the faith and to go back to Judaism. And this letter is a warning to them, and it is a warning to us, that apart from Christ, there is no hope and there is no salvation. Now, that warning that there is no salvation apart from Jesus, that is obviously relevant to you at the moment if you are not yet a follower of Jesus. But in the first place, we've seen throughout this series that these warnings, in the first place, are to those of us who do follow Jesus, to those of us who do profess faith. And they're warning us that we need to keep going. We need to keep going in obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Firstly, then, you'll see on your sheet there is a call to step up to our gospel responsibilities. So if you have a look at verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The word for strive there sounds a little bit lame, but it basically means to make every effort or to pursue something. So it speaks of intensity, it speaks of urgency. So if you think of a car chase in a thriller, it's that sort of idea. Or if you think of a pack of hounds chasing some poor hare across the fields, it's that sort of dogged pursuit of something. Now, what sort of things do people pursue in that way in our world? What sort of things do people pursue like that? Well, money, promotion at work, happiness, sporting success, in the case of some, unsuccessfully, like the Wallabies. Sorry, I just had to get that one in there. Get it out of the way for Clayton. A relationship, the dream home, best education for their kids, all these sorts of things people pursue with determination. What are we as God's people to pursue? Well, this says peace with everyone and holiness. Why? You see the reason it gave? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? How important do I see holiness, the pursuit of holiness, as being to live a godly life? This is saying without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So salvation by grace does not just mean I can live as I want. The grace that saves us, Titus 2 tells us, the grace that saves us, is the same grace that trains us to, quote, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. This godliness, this holiness is essential. Without it, it says here, nobody will see the Lord. So we won't make it to the promised land. If the tree of faith is alive, then it will bear this fruit of a godly life. There was a book wrote back in the 70s by a guy called Jerry Bridges, which has become a bit of a modern classic, and it's called The Pursuit of Holiness. And it's a great title, The Pursuit of Holiness, because holiness is something we should be pursuing with all our heart. Chapter 3 of that book is called Holiness is Not an Option, and it's actually on this verse from Hebrews. Holiness is not optional, it is essential. So are you pursuing it? Is that your daily focus and determination? But notice that as well as our concern for our own personal holiness, we need also to be looking out for one another. So verse 15, if you look at that, goes on. See to it that no one, dot, dot, dot. So see to it that no one. This letter is not written to church leaders, it is written to the whole church family, to everyone. And it's saying that we're all to see to it that no one becomes a spiritual casualty in the ways he's about to outline. So we've got a responsibility to look out spiritually for one another. Don't know if in your area where you live you have a neighbourhood watch scheme. We don't have a formal neighbourhood watch scheme in our area, but informally it goes on a lot, that people look out for one another's houses and cars and so on. Well, this is saying that in a church family we should have a sort of neighbourhood watch scheme informally, spiritually. Which isn't to say we're being nosy parkers and we're sort of meddling, but showing a genuine spiritual concern for one another. We're not just to mind our own business. We are to mind the business of one another spiritually. What then are some of the pitfalls we need to watch out that nobody falls into? Well, he mentions three. Firstly, verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." The word "fails" there, you could also translate it as "falls short." So the same word comes up in Romans 3:23, which I'm sure some of you will be able to quote. Begins, "All have sinned and," anyone know how it goes on? "All have sinned and," great, "fall short of the glory of God." Same word is used. Now that is why we need God's grace, because we're all sinners and we do fall short of the glory of God. But this is saying that there is a danger, as those who claim to have received God's goodness and kindness in Christ, there is a danger of falling short of His grace and failing to reach the promised land. In fact, this same term came up in chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews, where it talked about falling short of the promised rest. So we need to keep going in obedient faith. We need to keep trusting in Christ. We need to keep pursuing holiness. Some of you know the story of my trip to Singapore recently, where I had to go via Amsterdam. And when I got to the gate in Amsterdam with half an hour before the flight was due to leave, I was told I couldn't board because my passport only had 4.5 months on and needed to have 6 months on. And I sort of pleaded with them and I explained I had to get on this flight because, you know, I had to get to this conference at such and such time. And they just said, "Look, I'm sorry, you are not getting on that flight. There's absolutely nothing we can do." And I can tell you it was a pretty sickening feeling. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Probably not. You're not that stupid. But anyway, pretty sickening feeling to be standing there at the gate and seeing the plane through the windows just behind that you should be on, and seeing all the other people getting their bags and starting to board and just being told there is no way you are getting on that flight. Being turned away, walking away. And as I walked away from the gate with my head spinning, it did make me think. I had all sorts of thoughts going through my mind, but certainly one thought I did have was how terrible it would be, how infinitely terrible it would be to get to the gate of heaven and for that to happen to you, to be turned away and to see other people boarding and just to be told there is no way you're getting on that flight. See to it, it says here, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Who do you know at the moment who may be in danger of this? Are you praying for them? Are you reaching out to them in love? You're saying, "Well, it's not my problem." Biblically, it is your problem. Second pitfall, verse 15 goes on, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This image of the root of bitterness is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Let me read that to you. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of the covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I'll be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" So this is the sort of a person in a church family whose heart is becoming hardened and who is turning away from God, but who deludes themselves that they are okay. And they're complacent. They say, "You know, I'll be safe. I'm okay. You can't tell me what to do. I know what's right for me." Well, this is saying that kind of stubborn, complacent attitude, it spreads like a weed through a church family. You see the phrase there, "By it many become defiled." And that is why it needs dealing with. And the third pitfall in verse 16, it says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. As the firstborn son, Esau had the inheritance rights, so he stood to inherit the salvation promises made to Abraham, made to Isaac. But he despised his birthright. And if you remember the story, he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew when he was hungry. And thereby, in that one act, he showed utter contempt for God's salvation promises. And just think what he did. He traded in his eternal future in exchange for what? For some lentil soup. I mean, not even meat soup, lentil soup, vegetarian option. He traded in his whole eternal future for that. And we may think, well, what a crazy deal. And yet it's one that many make today. Isn't it how many people reason? They say, well, you know, if holding on to God's promises, if it means that I have to suffer this or that hardship now, forget it. You know, I'm not prepared to put up with being made fun of now for the gospel or being the odd one out. Or I'm not prepared to give up this sin which I love. Or I'm not prepared to say no to this wrong relationship which I find so satisfying. And it's basically the Esau attitude, isn't it? Because Esau's attitude was this. He was saying, I want a full stomach and satisfaction now. So give me relief from present hardship and pain, or I'm out of here. That's what Esau was saying. And so we trade in the eternal reward for the sake of what is temporary. We trade in eternal reward for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Once Esau had done that, there was no way back. Verse 17 says, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's a very sober warning that we've had before in Hebrews. It's a warning to those who have believed the gospel, but have then turned away. This is saying, do not mess with God. Don't mess about with God. You may find there is no way back. But the motivation for sticking with Christ is not just stick, but also carrot. That is to say, it's realizing what we do have in Christ. So verses 18 to 24, the next section, it calls us to count up our gospel privileges. And it's basically a tale of two mountains, representing or contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant was represented by Mount Sinai, the New Covenant by Mount Zion. God's Old Testament people, they came up out of slavery in Egypt. They came through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you'll remember that God gave the law to his people through Moses. Imagine if you'd been there. Just imagine if you'd been there at Mount Sinai. Wouldn't it have been a special thing to witness and to be part of? You know, a bit like being at the Olympics opening ceremony. Something a fantastic thing to be at. No, not at all. I mean, this wasn't a fun day out for the whole family. It was utterly terrifying. Verse 18 describes what it was like, what the people saw, what they heard. If you look at verse 18 again, it says, for you have not come to what may be touched, speaking of Sinai, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses was scared stiff. This encounter with God at Sinai, it was utterly terrifying. Fire, darkness, deafening noise, and not even being able to touch the mountain where God was, never mind get near him. Now, what a contrast that is to the experience of the gospel believer. So verse 18 said, you have not come to Mount Sinai. Now in verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion. And seven things are listed now, which contrast with the seven things in the previous verses. So verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion was basically the name of the hill on which Jerusalem was built. So as believers in Jesus, we now come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're citizens of the heavenly city. And it says to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Festal gathering basically means in joyful assembly. Again, what a contrast to the utter terror of Sinai. And it says to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that is to say the whole people of God, the church, and to God, the judge of all. So whereas before the people were kept at distance, now we draw near to God by faith. And it says to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that's speaking of believers who have died and who are now with God, awaiting the resurrection of the body. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and finally to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel cry out for? Well, for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries out God's grace and God's forgiveness. Now, this is our experience as believers in the gospel. Instead of distance, we draw near to God through Jesus. Instead of terror, there is joyful celebration and fellowship with angels and with all God's people. And this is just a tiny foretaste of what lies ahead in eternity for us. Now, for God's people at Mount Sinai, all the giving of the law and so on, that was in the context of God's rescue, God's grace, I'm aware of that. But for so many, many millions of people today around the world, all they have is a Mount Sinai experience of God. That is to say, all they know is a religion of distance and fear. It's true, isn't it, for millions of people around the world today, that God is just distant, he's terrifying, and the message they hear is just a message of law and rules to which they're enslaved, and they live their daily lives in fear and in guilt, and that sort of religion is a terrible, terrible thing. If that is your experience at the moment, if all you know is religion, this is saying there is something better that God wants for you. The good news of Jesus isn't about distance and terror and gloom, but about closeness and joy and fellowship. And if you go to a church service somewhere and it feels like you're at Sinai, you know, the gloom, the terror, and so on, something's very wrong. It should be a wonderful, joyful celebration. John Stott wrote in The Cross of Christ, "A Buddhist temple never resounds with the cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They're never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast," he says, "whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration." Something else which is very striking in these verses here about Christian experience is that it is corporate, not just individual. That is to say, it's not just about me and God. So when I become a Christian, I don't just come to God. This is saying I come to the heavenly city and to the angels and to all God's people. I become part of a community. And that is why being stuck into a local church is so important. Because a local church is a local expression of this global eternal reality. Now, when somebody isn't committed to a local body of believers, it betrays they haven't really understood what becoming a Christian actually means. I don't know if you've come across the book by Josh Harris called Dating the Church. Here's what part of it says. "We are a generation of consumers, independent and critical. We attend church, but we don't want to settle down and truly invest ourselves. We're not into commitment. We only want to date the church. Loving Jesus," he says, "involves a passionate commitment to his church. It is time to fall in love with the family of God." I think another thing which struck me and sort of leaps out from this passage about Christian experience is that it is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Now, of course, we live in a physical world and God has given us lots of wonderful physical gifts to enjoy. But part of the contrast in this passage here is between what could be touched and what can't. That is that Sinai was a very physical experience, wasn't it? It's something that could be touched, seen, heard. By contrast, Mount Zion cannot be touched and cannot be seen or heard, at least not now. And let's face it, that can be hard. the gospel realities we come to by faith, they cannot be seen or touched at the moment. That's true, isn't it, of all the things listed here? So Mount Zion, can you see it? No. The angels? No. God? Jesus? Believers who've died? These are unseen realities. In Christ, Ephesians 1 says, we have every spiritual blessing. And I think it's worth just flagging that up and being aware of it, because and being content with that. Because other things may seem more appealing at the moment because they are more tangible, more visible. You know, the obvious sort of worldly materialistic lifestyle, for example, or the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's basically the Esau factor again, isn't it? That we'll face this temptation to trade in what is eternal for what is immediate and tangible. What we need to do is we need to appreciate the true value of what we have in Christ. There's a great story in the papers a while back about an antiques dealer in Norwich. And this antiques dealer had this set of medals, 13 medals, which dated back to the 19th century, so the 1890s. And they're very, very rare medals, and he was selling them for £1,850, so just short of £2,000 for these 13 medals. One day the antiques dealer comes back from his lunch break, and he found that the medals were gone. And apparently some couple had come in during his lunch break and had bought this set of medals. And so he gets the transaction book out, and he has a look down, and sure enough, they'd been sold. But when he checked in the transaction book, it turned out that the shop assistant had sold them, not for £1,850, but for £18.50, that she'd misread the price tag. And you can imagine they had an interesting exchange about that little mistake. Basically, the assistant didn't realize the value of these medals that she had in the shop. Now, it's a silly story, but this is basically saying here that as believers, it's important that we appreciate the true value of what we have in Christ. So these amazing gospel privileges that we enjoy. Not least because, and this is our final point, with greater privilege comes greater responsibility, as this final warning makes clear. So verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." When we gather as God's people, it's not just for joyful celebration, wonderful though that is, but it's also to hear the word of God. And so it's not just party time. God himself speaks through his word. And when God speaks, that is a serious business. We need to be those who listen. What we mustn't do is to refuse him who is speaking or reject him who warns us from heaven. We came across this idea, didn't we, of our greater privilege and responsibility back in the first couple of chapters. It was saying that if the old covenant believer had to pay attention, how much more so do we as new covenant believers? Now that God has come and spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ, we must make sure we pay all the more attention to what he is saying so that we do not drift away. Because otherwise, this is saying we will not escape the judgment to come. It was tragic, wasn't it, in Bangladesh earlier this year, and that 8-story garment factory which collapsed, over 500 people killed. And the police said that the owners had just ignored warnings to evacuate the day before. Think about here in the UK, on cigarette packets, you have these very, very explicit warnings now, don't you? Has to cover a minimum of 30% on one side and 40% on the other, with a very, very clear warning. And yet, how many people in the UK smoke? 20%, 1 in 5 people. People just ignore the warnings. What are you like with warnings? What are you like with God's warnings in the Bible? We've had 5 of them in the letter of Hebrews, 5 passages. You know, what more could God do to say this is a serious business? I guess in New Testament terms, first century terms, this is the equivalent of underlining something and sticking it in bold and sort of 60-point font or something. 5 warning passages in one letter. If you look in verse 26, the coming judgment is pictured as an earthquake. It says in verse 26, "At that time," speaking of Mount Sinai, His, that is God's voice, shook the earth. So Exodus 19 says the whole mountain trembled greatly. But now he has promised, and he quotes the prophet Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have been shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's quite a warning, isn't it? Saying that the terror of this shaking at Mount Sinai is nothing compared to what it will be like when Christ returns as judge. It'll be like the shaking of a baby's rattle compared to the mother of all earthquakes. Let me just read to you what the book of Revelation says about this coming event. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and everyone hid themselves, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So much for the little book of calm. It is just complete and utter panic. And this is the reality of the coming judgment. And the writer of Hebrews is warning us that we will not escape if we refuse the one who speaks from heaven. The gospel is good news of salvation. What we are saved from, what we are rescued from, ultimately, is this coming judgment. Sometimes people say, don't they, you know, I don't need Jesus. I'm happy as I am. My life is fine. I don't feel any need for something more. You know, I'm not aware of a God-shaped hole in my life. Well, that may be the case. But eternal judgment is coming, and that is what you need rescuing from. But again, the warning in the first place is to those of us who do profess faith already. And the warning is, if we don't keep going in obedient faith in Jesus, if we turn away from God's grace, if we turn away from these gospel privileges we enjoy, how much less will we escape? What then should we do? What is a right response? Look at how the passage ends. Verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When the final earthquake of God's judgment comes, only one thing will remain standing, and that is the kingdom of God. It's described here as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom of God alone is earthquake-proof. And that is something to be thankful for, it says here, and for the immense privilege of being part of it. In the US, they have tornadoes, don't they, in some areas all the time, Tornado Alley and so on. And what you need is a home. If you live in that sort of area, a home which has a specially built room, a safe room, a storm shelter. So when the tornado strikes, that is the only place of safety. And so this is saying when the storm of God's final judgment comes, the kingdom is the storm shelter. It is the only place of safety. Now, if we have that refuge, this says that in gratitude we are to offer to God acceptable worship. And the worship word here, it just means to serve. So it's not just about what we're doing now as we come to a church service to sing God's praise and to pray to him. It is about the whole of life, lived to serve God with thankful hearts for all he's done for us. But notice it says, serving God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The God we serve is the same God who descended on Mount Sinai. I mean, God hasn't changed. He's still awesome in power and holiness. He is still a consuming fire. And yes, we can now draw near to him with confidence through Jesus, and we can know him as Father, and those are wonderful privileges. But that does not mean we can now just treat God casually like my best mate or something. God is still God. He is awesome in power and awesome in holiness. And so we should serve him with reverence and awe. We shouldn't take his word lightly. We should give his word our full attention and obedience as the very words of the living God. It's striking, isn't it, here, that Christian experience involves joy and reverence. Can you notice that? So verse 22 spoke about joyful gathering, and now we're speaking about reverence. And we actually need both in our Christian experience. And it's worth us asking the question as we close, is my life marked by both of those things, by joy and reverence, or do I tend to one or the other? Now, if you just have the joy without the reverence, I guess what would it end up like? Well, I suppose your Christian meetings would end up being just a sort of party, a celebration, a rock concert, but no reverence. But if you go to the other extreme, you know, if it was all reverence and no joy, then when you meet together as God's people, it would all seem very proper, very worthy, very serious, but a bit dull, a bit dutiful, and the same in Christian experience. This is saying we need both. We need reverence, but we also need joy. That is true when we meet together as God's people, and it is true in our daily walk with the Lord. And that daily walk is something that we're going to look at more closely next week. But for now, let's pause, let's pray. Let's take a moment of quiet to do that in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing a song in which we ask God to help us to live a life dependent on His grace.